The man's conclusion was that it was all God's fault. His story went something like this. It all started when I lost my job. I didn't lose it because of anything I did. I was laid off. Then, as hard as I tried, I couldn't get another job. That put pressure on my marriage. My wife and I quarreled over what little money we had left. Then, when I started sharing my problems with a lady I knew, I met her at the bowling alley, she seemed to understand. One thing led to another, and we ended up having an affair. I divorced my wife, he said, but it's all God's fault. Now, he didn't say it exactly like that. What he said to a friend of his was, well, if God had not allowed me to lose my job, but his bottom line was really, it's all God's fault. A young lady wanted to marry a man that was not a Christian. When she was told by her pastor that God did not allow that in his word, that it directly contradicted what he had to say, that she then said, well, if it's not right for us to come together, God would not have allowed it to happen. In other words, both of these people were saying, I'm violating the scripture, but it's not my fault, it's God's fault. Does that sound strange? Does it sound strange that anyone who would know what God in his word would say that, well, it's his fault, not mine? Well, let me assure you, that's not new. It's as old as the human race. Remember Adam? He said, well, it's the woman you gave me. Not my fault. If you hadn't given me this woman, we wouldn't be in this mess. And even in the New Testament, we are told something similar. Martha blamed God. She said, in essence, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now, what's that except blaming God? Now, if you've been listening to what I've been teaching in the book of James, you might say, well, why not blame God? Isn't he in control of everything? Doesn't even James teach that God allows trials to come into our lives? Well, if he allows trials to come into our lives, why not temptation as well? Well, that very question occurred to James, and so he addresses it. And I want us to look at what he has to say. Will you turn with me to James chapter 1? Where we're going to pick up with verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, obviously, this paragraph starts out by saying, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Or, to say the same thing another way, it's all God's fault. Now, let me make an observation before we look at this passage. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 12 are talking about trials. Beginning in verse 13 and going down through verse 18, he starts talking about temptation. What's the difference between the two? Well, a trial is that which makes you subjected to suffering. And a temptation is a solicitation to evil or sin. So those two things are radically different in the scripture. Now, in the paragraph I just read, James is saying, don't blame God. That's the bottom line of the whole paragraph. What he does is give us three reasons why we should not do that. And in the process, teaches us some very fascinating things. So look again at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, this probably comes about because, well, God allowed the trial to train us. So maybe the logical conclusion is, well, if he allowed that, then he allowed the temptation as well. And James is saying, don't do that. Then in the middle of verse 13, he gives you the first reason why you should not do that. He says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So the first reason you should never blame God for temptation is because of the very nature of God himself. He cannot be tempted, and therefore he cannot tempt other people. In other words, he cannot be tempted. That's his nature. And so there is nothing in him that then can tempt somebody else. The Bible very clearly teaches that God is holy. And the idea is that he's set apart, that he's exalted above sin. John says it most clearly, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And darkness in that passage is a reference to sin. So God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1. So, James argues, God cannot be tempted. There's nothing in him for temptation to appeal to. Now, that immediately brings up the whole question about the temptation of Christ. If he's God, he got tempted. So how do you explain that? Well, as I will explain in more detail as we dig into this passage, I think there is a distinction between the external temptation and the internal desire. One is objective and one is subjective. He was tempted in the objective sense of the word, that Satan was offering him to do things that were contrary to the will of God, but there was nothing in him that desired that. So in that sense, we can say he was tempted externally, but not internally. But the argument in this passage is that you can't blame God because his very nature is such that he cannot be tempted. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose you woke up one morning, you went outside, and there was fog all over your lawn. And you wanted to move the fog. So you looked in your garage for some instrument to drag the fog off your lawn. And you found an old ice hook. Do you remember when they used to deliver ice? If you do, you are really showing your age. For those unfortunate that didn't live back then, let me just remind you, it's this huge hook that they would literally hook into the ice and drag it, put it in your ice box. Remember that? Well, that's the kind of hook he finds in his garage, this fella. And so he says, ah, and he goes out to the lawn to hook the fog and drive it off his lawn. You say, now that is just plain silly. You can't drag fog off a lawn with your ice hook. And that's true, because there's nothing in the fog for the ice hook to get a hold of. And that's what James is saying about God. There's nothing in his nature that sin or temptation can get its hooks in. So don't blame God. It's totally contrary to his nature to tempt somebody. God can no more be tempted or tempt than a bachelor can beat his wife. It just doesn't happen. Now, there's a second reason he gives for not blaming God, and this one gets a little more complicated. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 14, each one is tempted. Look at verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. This might be a good time to take notes. I don't often suggest that. I want you to listen, not write. But some people take notes. This is a good time to take notes. And if you're one of those who takes notes, I want to suggest that you write the word temptation. And then under it, write the word sin. And there's more to come. I'll get to in a minute. But I want to discuss temptation. He says in verse 14, everyone is tempted when he's drawn away. Now let's just stop there. He's going to paint a picture, but the picture starts with this person in calm repose. He's at rest, at peace. But something's going to happen to draw him out of that. And that's what we need to analyze. He says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. The Greek word translated enticed means bait. So if you're taking notes, write on that first line, temptation equals desire plus bait. A temptation is a desire plus bait. Now, the desire is not in and of itself sinful. The desire may be perfectly legitimate. When you talk about temptation, the obvious illustration is sex, but it could be anything. It could be a desire for money or for food. So there's the desire. Nothing wrong with that. And then you add to it bait. In this case, say the food, and that constitutes temptation. So that is what he's saying. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose we have a young kid who wants something that costs $20, and he does not have 20 bucks. And he goes over to a friend's house, and he's playing in the living room with his buddy, and his buddy leaves the room. And he sees on the coffee table $20. And the thought occurs to him, hey, wait a minute. I could take the 20 bucks. Now, he hasn't touched it yet. All right? What have I just described? I've described what? So what's that?
Temptation.
I've just described temptation. Has he sinned yet?
No.
No. He had a desire for it, but he hadn't sinned yet. That's very important. The book of Hebrews says Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So, temptation is just the desire plus the bait. That's the temptation. It's not sin. Matter of fact, I suggested you take in your notes and write down under temptation, sin. So now let's describe sin. Look at verse 15. But when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now, this is going to demand a little analysis. And it's going to demand a little analysis because James is using a figure of speech. He says, when desire has conceived. So he's using the analogy of conception. Now here's the problem. What is necessary for conception? Two elements. The seed and the sperm, right? He's only mentioned one, when desire has conceived. So what we've got to do is, he's left out an element. So the question is, what did he leave out? Desire has united with something, and that is conception, and that conception is sin. So what's the other element? Well, everybody that grapples with this comes to the conclusion, it's rather simple, it's choice. So in your notes, write down, sin equals desire plus choice. And put choice in parentheses because it's not in the text, but it's obviously implied in the text. All right, let's go back to our kid who wants something that costs $20. He goes to a friend's house and he's playing with his buddy, and his buddy leaves the room and voila, there's $20 sitting on the coffee table. And he says, ooh, I need that. I want that. I'm going to take that. Question, has he sinned yet? Hadn't touched it, hadn't taken it. Has he sinned? How many of you think he sinned? How many think he has not sinned? How many of you don't think? A whole bunch of people didn't raise their hand. The answer is he has sinned. If you say he's got to take it before he sins, then you've made sin external. But sin is not external. Sin is internal. So the minute you say, I will, you have sinned. Ooh, has that got some interesting ramifications? All right, there's more. Look at verse 15 again. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. All right, if you're taking notes, you should have written there sin. Under that, I'm sorry, you should have written there temptation. Under that, you should have written sin. Now I'm going to suggest under sin, write death. Now he says, when sin has full grown, it brings forth death. So death is equals sin plus time, full grown. How long does it take to be full grown? It depends on what state you live in. In some states, I think they define it at 18, and others they define it at 21. But the idea is it's full grown. So let's go back to our fella that needs $20. Needs $20. Goes over to his buddy's house. His buddy leaves the room and he sees $20 on the coffee table. He says, step one, ooh, I need $20. I can take it. Step two, I'm gonna. Step three, he takes it. And now the sad part of the story. He gets away with it. Nobody ever catches him. The single worst thing that can ever happen to a kid is he does something wrong and he doesn't get caught. The single greatest thing that can happen to a kid in this area is he does something wrong and he gets nailed because he needs to learn the lesson early. Well, my kid in this illustration didn't learn, didn't get caught. So guess what? He steals another one. He steals another one. He steals another one. I mean, at age 12, he's a pro. So he steals bigger and better things. He steals more than $20. And then he gets to be a little older and he sticks up 7-Eleven And he got away with it. So he goes to bigger and better things and he starts robbing banks. And he robs banks for years without getting caught. And then one day he steps into a bank, sticks it up, and on his way out, he meets a guard with a gun. There's a gun battle, and he dies. Sin over time brings forth death. That's what James is saying. Now, let me talk about that for a second, because this introduces a problem. I've addressed it before when I've taught the book of James, but last week, when I finished verse 12, somebody said to me, "I can't wait till you deal with death in the next verse. Doesn't that prove you can lose your salvation?" And the answer is no. Well, how do you know? Well, we have to define death. That's the problem. This is talking about physical death, not spiritual death. Because the Bible is very clear that if you're born again, you will not die spiritually, but you may die prematurely physically. For example, John chapter 5, verse 24 says that if we've passed from death to life, and we shall not be brought into judgment. That's one of the finest verses on eternal security, in my opinion, in all of the Bible. We've passed from death to life, and we shall not be brought into judgment concerning our spiritual life and destiny. That's sealed and settled. Amen. There are many verses in John that talk about the fact that you shall never perish spiritually, but obviously you perish physically. So this is talking about spiritual, not talking about spiritual death. It's talking about physical death. And the classic verse on that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, that says, "Because of some of you are sinning, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep," which means you're physically dead. Paul just flat out says there's a sin unto death. If you sin, you shall die. John and Paul both say that. And Ananias and Sapphira are illustrations. Now, let me pursue this a bit further. This is an important point. If you're going to understand the book of James, not just here but elsewhere. Many have pointed out that James has been influenced by the book of Proverbs. And what's really interesting is that it is the book of Proverbs that teaches so clearly that sin can lead to physical death. For example, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." Now that is unmistakably a reference to physical death, and it's talking about, well, sin and righteousness. And if you fear the Lord and live a righteous, godly life, then it's going to prolong your physical life. And if you live a life of sin, your life is going to be short. Proverbs 11:19, "As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." Clearly, physical death. Proverbs 12:28, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is death." Proverbs 13:14, "The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death." One more, 19:16, "He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul." But which should be translated life, by the way. "And he who is careless of his ways will die physically." So the point is that repeated, prolonged sin leads to premature physical death. I don't think you have to be a theologian to know that. I think some of that's just common sense. You know, people who live in sin die younger than they should have. And we all know cases of where that has happened. Now, let's go back to James chapter 1. The point James is making is this. Don't blame God for temptation. Why not? Number one, because of the nature of God. And number two, because of the nature of temptation, sin, and death. The nature of temptation is that it doesn't come from God, it comes from us. That's the point of this passage, that sin comes from us. And the temptation comes from us, the sin comes from us, and ultimately leads to physical death. Now, here's the problem. Everybody wants to blame somebody. The common thing today is to blame society. Or the devil made me do it. Or, in the case of James, the sovereign God of the universe made me do it. There is the story of a little boy who wanted to go swimming. His mother told him no, but gave him permission to take a walk. He came back dripping wet. His mother said, "I thought I told you not to go swimming." And he responded, "All the other kids went in." He could tell his mother wasn't impressed. So he said, "Well, God made swimming holes for swimming, didn't he?" She was still not convinced, so he threw in, "The devil made me do it." Yeah. Now that's what we do. We blame our sidekick, the swimming hole, or even Satan. What James is saying is, don't do that. There's an old song that says, it's an old hymn that says, "It's not my sister, it's my brother, it's me, O Lord." Now the hymn says, "Standing in the need of prayer." I think we could borrow that little phrase and say, "It's not my sister, it's not my brother, it's me, O Lord." Shakespeare said, "The fault," I'm quoting from Julius Caesar, the play, "the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in us." That's our problem. So don't blame God. And don't blame anyone else for your temptation and sin. Imagine someone stealing money from a friend and blaming the friend. Ridiculous. There's a third reason you shouldn't blame God. Look back at James chapter 1. Let's pick up at verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." The third reason you should not blame God is the nature of God's gifts. He says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren." Christians can be deceived about this. The word translated deceived can mean deceived. It can also mean, and often does, being led astray. Don't be led astray like a ship going off course. And the reason is, you shouldn't blame God because every good and every perfect gift is from above. That is to say, when God gives a gift, it's good and it's perfect. The idea behind good is that it's useful. It's profitable. And the idea behind perfect is that it's not deficient in any way. Years ago, I heard a man illustrate this by saying, it's like giving a man a tie. but the tie doesn't fit any suit he owns. So that's a good gift. It's a tie. But it's not perfect. It didn't fit his suits. So God's gifts are not like that. They are both good and they are perfect. Now, I guess what we need is an illustration of what he has in mind. He then goes on to give us that. He says, look, God gives you these gifts and he does not change. Verse 17. The Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. He gives you these good gifts, these good and perfect gifts, and he never changes. All of his gifts are like that. I mean, it's not like getting a tie that fits what your wardrobe has one Christmas and getting another tie that doesn't fit your wardrobe the next Christmas. God's going to give you ties. They're all going to be good and they're all going to be perfect. He doesn't change. Now he gives us an illustration of God's gifts. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, the kind of gift God gives us is the new birth. It's salvation. Of his own will, he brought us forth. He brought us forth spiritually by the word of truth. That phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament of the gospel, which Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15 as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says that we might be the kind of first fruits. And we heard the gospel and we trusted Christ, James is saying, and we're the first fruits. There's going to be a lot more fruit to come. So, this little phrase, word of truth, which is used five times total in the New Testament, is referring to the gospel, and therefore this verse is referring to salvation. The gift of God is eternal life. Yes. Romans 6:23. So, that's the kind of gift God gives. Well, if he gives good and perfect gifts, he's not going to give us the gift of temptation and sin. So, don't blame God. Have I made the point? The point is, don't blame God. Do not blame God because of the nature of God, the nature of temptation, and the nature of God's gifts. Got it? All right. Then let's talk about this for a second. One of the things I want to suggest is this. The first paragraph, 2 to 12, is talking about trials. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures, this says temptation, but it should be trials. For when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life. So properly handled, trials lead to life. Now, the second paragraph in James deals with temptation. Well, look at verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There's a stark contrast between trials bringing forth life and temptation bringing forth death. Interesting. You can have an abundant life if you respond properly to trials. And you can have a shortened physical life if you succumb to temptation. Now, pursue this a bit further. This is a bit of review. But the first paragraph is saying, trials are from God, and so we should learn from them. Trials are for our training, so we should trust God and learn from them, right? Whereas temptation is not from God, and though he does not say it here, the rest of Scripture would say, and flee from it. So we just need to put trials and temptation side by side as James does. But let me go another step further. If James puts these two things side by side in juxtaposition, is he not telling us something? Is perhaps not the hint here, and maybe the clear implication, that with every trial, there is a temptation? Practically, that's true, isn't it? I think it's safe to say that James is teaching us that with every trial comes a temptation. So make sure you sort these out and you learn from the trial and don't blame God for the temptation. That sums up the first 18 verses of James chapter 1. So I want to break it down one more time and spell it out. I want to conclude by giving you a very practical suggestion. You ready? I have two. Number one, don't blame God. Say, who does that? Well, more people than you might imagine. They'll say it like this. Well, God made me this way. Ever heard that? Or I've heard this one a lot. Well, God hasn't convicted me yet. He wrote a book on it. He doesn't have to convict you. Read the book. Or there's the pastor I heard of who divorced his wife to marry a lady he was having an affair with. And when confronted by a Christian friend, he said, "She's so perfect for me, God must have sent her into my life." All of that is blaming God. Don't do that. Let me give you a second suggestion. Second suggestion is, sit down and sort this stuff out. I think part of what gets us in trouble is we react too quick. Slow down. Matter of fact, we're going to get to this next time. This is a commercial. Look at verse 19. Be slow. Be slow. Be slow to speak. We react. And that's what gets us in trouble. We react before we think. Slow down. By the way, the commercial is, and I'm going to speak next time on 19 and 20, and those are two of the most important verses in the whole book. So if you're interested in this subject, it is imperative that you understand those two verses. All right? That's next time. That was the commercial. Back to the point in hand. The point in hand is, sort these things out. Get clear in your mind what is the trial, and get clear in your mind what is the temptation. You see, life gets complicated, and it gets complicated real quick. Something happens, and we react. And then somebody reacts to our reaction, and we react to their reaction. I just described marriage. Right? And it degenerates real quick. So how do you sort it all out? Well, here's my simple suggestion, and with this I'm going to close. I want you to remember this. Sit down, be slow, don't react, just sit down and ask, what in this is a trial? Now let me give you three suggestions of trials. Most trials come in one of these three categories. It's financial, it's a relationship, or it's physical health. Most of our trials are in those three areas. Now, you can put the car breaking down under the first one. That's money, right? I'm amazed at how many of our trials are financial or involve finances, right? If you just had enough money, it wouldn't be a problem. Well, you need to sort that out. Then you need to figure out what you've done or what you're tempted to do that's temptation. Now, let me give you some possibilities of temptation. Just from James, that you're not trusting God. You're not asking for wisdom. Isn't that what he covers in the first chapter? You're not concentrating on what to learn from this trial. Or, as we'll see as we proceed through the book, you say things you shouldn't. You ever been guilty of that? Ooh! Or you say things you wish you hadn't said. Don't you wish that things you said had a rope on them so you could pull it back? Now, one of the things James says we ought to be doing is counting it all joy. And one of the things we do is speak before we think, and we're griping and complaining instead of rejoicing. That's the temptation. Now, I have found it helpful just to sit down and sort these things out. What part of this is a trial from which I am to learn? And what part of this is a temptation from which I am not to blame God, but to flee? That's my helpful hint of the day. After identifying what is the trial and what is the temptation, then ask the question, what is my biblical responsibility? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this insightful analysis of sin and temptation. Now equip us by your word and by your grace to handle it properly, to learn from our trials and not blame you for our temptation. In Jesus' name, amen.